Hebrews chapter 7, we see Jesus Christ as the great high priest who offered a sacrifice for our sins once for all. That is a vital truth that we must grapple with and think upon and have burned in our hearts and minds. He was offered once for all. Hebrews chapter 7, so we continue our study through this epistle, beginning in verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, and the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. How can I, as a sinner, be in a right relationship to God? That is the question that seems to haunt the soul when two particular facts begin to come into our mind. The first fact, that God is indeed God. There is a God, and this God is righteous, and I am a sinner. I am unrighteous. And however bare our understanding of those facts, it begins to trouble our souls. That's why there are many people who will mentally hide from these facts, and they will seek to hide from the truth of God's Word. They really do not want to know the truth about the nature of God, nor do they want to know the truth about their own nature as a sinner. You see, if you give the natural man a choice between entertainment and the exposition of the Word that will expose his own heart and lay it bare by the truth of God's Word and expose the revelation of God, you can guarantee he'll choose entertainment every time. Why hear the Word of God? Why hear about God? Why hear about our nature? That's just putting yourself through anguish. Or so it seems. That's why we must never be surprised at the opposition and the rejection and the resistance that there is to the biblical gospel. Because that biblical gospel, that message concerning God, that message that really addresses man, that message that teaches us about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and repentance and faith, it is that message that exposes truths that sinful men do not want to accept. Even when someone begins to show an interest in the biblical message, they're easily distracted from pursuing God, knowing that the pursuit of God is to disturb everything in our lives. And so the natural bent of anyone that begins to grasp something of God will be to find some way to amend our condition before God so that we do not have to trust outside of ourselves. That's why we find a Martin Luther who physically tormented himself to alleviate the distress of his soul. And when all was said and done, Luther was dependent upon Luther. George Whitefield did the very same thing, and George Whitefield was dependent upon George Whitefield. And perhaps some of you could add your name to that, to where perhaps for years you sought to trust yourself for your salvation and for forgiveness and for righteousness before God, and you realize that didn't work. You see, the thing that we battle against, the last thing we want to do is to deny ourselves and embrace someone else, Jesus Christ, as the only way to God. But that's the message of Holy Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole aim of the Old Testament is pointing to that reality, and the whole compass of what the New Testament teaches is unfolding for us that reality, that eternal salvation is taken out of man's hands. It's a good thing. We'd be in bad shape if it was left in our hands. And it rests in the gracious provision of God through Jesus Christ. God cannot be approached through any crafty means that we might come up with, any kind of scheme that seems to be so ingenious. those simply become band-aids for the souls that will not remove sin and cannot open the way to God for us. God is known, and sins are forgiven only through God's high priest, Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Lord. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is demonstrating. From start to finish, all 13 chapters, he is unfolding this reality that it is only Jesus Christ that is the foundation of our salvation and the very foundation of our worship. That everything in the Old Testament was simply a shadow moving in that direction to unfold for us the substance, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, what has this high priest done that no one else could do? That's what I want us to investigate in this text and see the bold claims that this pastoral author makes concerning Jesus Christ and his high priestly ministry. The first thing that we notice in this text is that Jesus Christ is a suitable high priest. The fitness for a high priest to serve was spelled out in the Pentateuch. And in that, he had to be of the tribe of Levi. Specifically, he had to be of the family of Aaron. And he could not touch anything that was dead. And he couldn't have any kind of physical deformities. And I would assume from that, mental deformities would go along with it. And these qualifications made him acceptable as a priest of the Aaronic priesthood. But none of those things qualified him to take away sin, or qualified him through himself to open the way to God. Those were external qualifications. And quite frankly, a man could function in that way and perhaps inwardly would be extremely corrupt. And there are examples of that in the Scripture. And what the author is doing, he's not trying to denigrate the Aaronic priesthood. Say, it's horrible, it's trashy. No, he wasn't trying to do that. He certainly would commend the good that was done through that priestly lineage. But he's reminding them that was just a shadow. That was not the real thing. They were not the substance. That is found only in Jesus Christ. And so with the turn of language within this text, there are some striking things concerning Christ. And let me offer a translation that is perhaps a bit more literal. Maybe cumbersome, but a bit more literal. For we have such a one. There it's emphatic. For we have such a one, indeed, a well-suited high priest, holy, without evil, untainted, completely separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not have the daily necessity, just as those priests, first of all, to offer sacrifices on behalf of their own sins, and after that, for the people, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so I ask you the question, how suited is Jesus Christ to be God's high priest for you? And if Jesus Christ is suited to be God's high priest, and he satisfies what God has demanded, then Jesus Christ must be the high priest that you put your trust and confidence in. Well, we notice first that he describes in the suitability of Christ his qualifications. And I wonder, have you contemplated that? Have you thought about how every detail of the life of Jesus Christ suited him to be the high priest that would mediate the way between us and God? That everything was important. This is essential in beginning to grasp something of the very foundation of our salvation. It is certainly part of our worship. For as believers, as we see Jesus Christ and we see his perfections, we ought to be awestruck. And it ought to help us in our worship. Notice what he says. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. I love that little phrase, that little word that it begins with in the Greek text. Such a one, such a one. He had described this priest after the order of Melchizedek. We've seen that. We've been looking at it for the last several weeks. And he unfolds that truth in chapter 7. And he had just stated that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And he says, we have such a one as this. It's almost as though when this writer stated it, he had to stop and he had to think. And he had to contemplate Jesus Christ as no one of the little priests that goes through his regular duties time after time and then dies and then it's over. But Jesus Christ is this extraordinary high priest of God who is the only one that has offered the appropriate sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself before God for us. And so what he's doing, he's moving our attention away from a dependence upon the transitory responsibilities of the Aaronic priest. And he lays this groundwork for such a one, he says, who would effect our salvation once for all. But notice how he describes Christ. He says, he is holy. Now, the New Testament uses two words for holy. The word hagias, that is much more common, that refers to the quality of separateness of belonging to God. And this particular word, hosios, that is used in our text, and it signifies, as Leon Morris puts it, rather the character involved in that separation. And so the emphasis in this word is, yes, that Christ is separate, but he spells this out in a moment, he's separate from sinners, but here he is thinking of the moral character of Jesus Christ. The one word that he could use to describe that, he is holy. Now, there's a difference between the holiness of Christ and the holiness in our lives. The Scripture tells us to be holy. Why? Because he is holy. Our holiness is derived from his holiness. You look at the Aaronic priest, and they were holy because God set them apart to belong to him, and God set them apart as separate from Israel to function in a way that he had appointed. But the holiness of Christ is natural to him. He is holy in his being. He is holy in his nature. He does not derive his holiness. He is holy. Emphasis, is holy. And as such, to quote Philip Hughes, the perfection of his holiness offsets the deficiency, indeed, the absence of ours. So he is holy. But he is also innocent. The word could be translated as blameless or without evil. It implies that Jesus Christ never has motivations for evil in his thoughts. And we must admit that we have more thoughts of evil than we do. They're there. We struggle with them. But not Jesus Christ. He is innocent, spotless. You remember in the Old Testament that when a lamb was going to be offered for sacrifice, it had to be what? Spotless, unblemished lamb. Oh, they couldn't bring a lamb in that had some kind of a disease or a broken limb. No, it had to be outwardly perfect. That was the shadow pointing to Jesus Christ. That same Christ that one day John the Baptist saw and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Not just a physical lamb that outwardly looks pure, but has no power to take away our sin, but the Lamb of God, who is blameless in his nature and is therefore qualified to be the sacrifice of atonement for sinners. But he also says that Jesus is undefiled. That is, he possesses personal integrity that qualifies him as our mediator. He is unstained in his character. That's different from the ritualism of the priest, isn't it? You remember how those priests had to have certain things about them. They couldn't touch a dead carcass. They couldn't have any personal deformities, or they would be disqualified for the office of high priest. But all of those things were external. They were ritualistic, and they offered nothing of eternal value for the worshipers. But not so with Jesus Christ. He had no sins to deal with. Sin had no place in him. He didn't have any disqualifying acts or habits or conditions that would hinder his appeal to God for us. You realize, just one blemish, one thought, one action, one word, one deed would have meant no redemption. Jesus Christ, he says, was holy, innocent, undefiled. And then it seems that he summarizes those three gracious terms: holy, innocent, undefiled. He is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Now, that phrase "separated from sinners" is given a rash of different interpretations that some have created aberrations and heresies. But it seems that what the writer is doing is he is pulling together what he has just stated, and he's pressing it to our consciences in a couple of directions. John Calvin said he is described as separated from us not because he rejects us from his society or company, but because he is uniquely distinguished from us in that he is free from all defilement. Yes, he fully identified with us, and yet he was separated from sinners. That separation means that he is separated from the very thing that makes us sinners, our sin. Sin never had ground to work in the life of Christ. He never gave in to temptation, even though the Scripture says he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so to have done so, even in the least way, would have disqualified him, but he was not disqualified. And so first, Jesus Christ is infinitely qualified to propitiate before God on our behalf because of his sinlessness, separated from sinners. But he also says that Jesus Christ is exalted above the heavens. And what that is pointing to, in a very compressed term, is the whole success of the triumphant redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He is exalted. That is, Jesus Christ was not like those priests of the tribe of Aaron who offered their sacrifices and never took away the first sin, and who never could truly open the way to God in themselves because they were still sinners themselves. But Jesus Christ, one time, laid down his life at the cross and bore God's judgment for us, and was raised from the dead, and then ascended back to the Father, and he is exalted above the heavens. And so, what this writer is doing, he is looking at Jesus Christ, and he's seeing the qualities and the qualifications, and he says, in every way, Jesus Christ is holy, he is innocent, he is undefiled, Jesus is separated from sinners, and yes, he is exalted above the heavens. He has triumphed over that triumvirate of sin, death, and Satan on behalf of sinful men. Jesus Christ has distinguished himself from the Aaronic priesthood. And that brings us to the second issue in this matter of our Lord Jesus Christ being suitable as high priest. That is his distinction. What did the Aaronic priests do with their own sin? Well, Leviticus 16:11 records that before Aaron could offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, he had to do so for his own sins. The Scripture says, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself." You notice something repetitive? For himself, for himself, for himself. What was the Lord doing? He was reminding Aaron and Aaron's sons and grandsons that would follow after him that none of them were qualified in their own person to mediate the way to God. They had to have a mediator too. They were part of the shadow, looking forward to the substance. And so this writer is reminding them, who were toying with this idea of reverting back to a dependence upon the Aaronic priesthood and those sacrifices, he was reminding them, as he says in verse 27, he said, this Jesus doesn't need daily, like those priests, the priest of Aaron, to offer up sacrifices, literally to continually offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He's distinctly different. Now, imagine for a moment, if you were part of the nation of Israel and you lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and you had gone to the temple and you were watching as the priests were preparing to offer the sacrifice, and the first thing they do, they offer sacrifice for their own sins. How much confidence would you have that they could mediate the way between God and you? Between you and God. Would your confidence level be raised? You would look at them and say, wait a minute, they're sinners, just like me. They need a mediator, just like me. And that is exactly what they needed to see, so that they would look past the shadow to the substance. Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the suitable high priest. But He's also a satisfying high priest. If God had been infinitely satisfied with the Aaronic priesthood, He never would have ordained by oath the priesthood of Melchizedek, as David prophesied in Psalm 110, and this writer of Hebrews is building upon. But He established this priesthood of Melchizedek, this order of Melchizedek concerning Christ, because Christ alone would mediate this one sacrifice that was sufficient to satisfy the demands of a holy, righteous God for sinners. Notice what He says. This Christ, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up, and the language is very clear here, who's continually offering up these sacrifices, first for His own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. This He did once for all when He offered up Himself. That is a sweeping statement. And the writer is setting this forth to help us understand that the death of Jesus Christ completed what God had demanded, so that you might be forgiven and you might be reconciled to God. And He's accomplished it, and it is unrepeatable. And there are three things in this statement when He says, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself, that we must think about. First, this is a complete work. For this He did. It's very emphatic in the language. For this He did. What the priest could not do due to their sin and due to the inadequate nature of those animal sacrifices, Jesus Christ did. And He uses not that present tense as He described the offering of the priests who were continually offering these sacrifices. But He uses the aorist tense to describe something that had completeness to it. And is standing in contrast with all of those multiplied hundreds and thousands of sacrifices that the priests had offered. Jesus Christ did this once for all. In chapter 10, He said He offered one sacrifice for all time for sins. And He sat down at the right hand of God. Notice, He says, He did this. Not the Aaronic priest, not the tribe of Levi, not the sacrificial system, not some clever contrivance of man. Jesus Christ did this. And the completion of the work, it's so important for us to think upon that Jesus Christ propitiated before God with reference to our sins. Now, that's one of those good, heavy-duty words that we need to get in our mind. It means He satisfied. He satisfied the demands of God's justice and righteousness and wrath. He satisfied. And Jesus Christ justified sinners through the abundant righteousness that He had and the effectiveness of His righteousness at the cross, so that Jesus Christ finished the work. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3 could say very simply, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He didn't say Christ died for our sins, and if you'll add just a little bit more merit to it, that will be adequate. No. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Can you get any more specific than that? as to where our redemption took place. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Peter identified the place, the cross, the person, Jesus Christ in his body. That's why Jesus could cry out with great finality, as John records, "It is finished. It is finished." John wrote in 1 John 2:2 that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It is not Jesus Christ and our works that propitiates God. It is not that. It is Jesus Christ alone that satisfies the demands of God. That's why he says, "For this he did." And that is a declaration that Jesus Christ alone finishes and has finished the work of reconciliation through his death at the cross and his resurrection. Now, how does that affect the way you look at salvation? It ought to radically affect it. On one hand, if you're trying to push that aside and you continually try to embrace things that you can do to gain merit with God, you need to see what he says. "For this he did." He did it once for all. He accomplished it. You cannot add anything to what Christ has done. You must contemplate the death of Jesus Christ as being satisfactory for all eternity, for everything God demanded. Are you resting in Christ? Do you rest in Christ crucified, raised from the dead for you? There's a complete work. But it's also an unrepeatable work. Notice that he says that Jesus Christ has done this because he did this once for all. That one statement completely dismantles about 75%, maybe more, of the professing world of Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church, as you know, teaches that in the Mass, Jesus Christ is crucified again as a sacrificial offering for the sins of the participants. And as that priest takes, and I read a description of this from Andy Davis, who's pastor of First Baptist in Durham. He said he was an altar boy, and he remembers watching the priest take these wafers out of a plastic bag. And that wafer that he holds up and he blesses and consecrates suddenly becomes Jesus Christ right before their eyes, and he breaks it before them, and Christ is crucified before them once again. And then as they partake of that communion in the act of the Eucharist, as it is called, it supplies saving grace in light of that re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the Mass. But my brethren, that is a fallacy. Look what he says. Look at the simplicity of the language. Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins once for all. The work of the cross is unrepeatable. Unrepeatable. The infinite satisfaction wrought by Jesus Christ stands for eternity, and you cannot, and you need not, try to perfect what is already perfect and complete. But Roman Catholics are not the only ones that are attempting to add to the work of Christ as though it was inadequate to meet the divine demands for satisfaction. Protestants are right in the thick of it as well. You realize that. You see, oftentimes people claim to believe in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and yet those very same people are scurrying about with earnest attempts to justify themselves. Is that any different than what the priest is doing in the Mass? In reality, is that any different? It happened at Galatia when those troubled folks were thinking that if they could just add circumcision, then that would add enough merit to justify them before God. It happened at Colossae when they thought if they could just embrace these mysterious esoteric practices to add to the work of Christ, that would be adequate for merit before God. And it was happening here among the recipients of this epistle when they were thinking about embracing again the sacrificial system to add to the merit of Christ. I ask you, is that what is happening with you? Do you sing all the hymns and do you nod your head and agree? And yet down in the very depths of your heart, you're not satisfied with what Christ has done. And you think, I must add something else. Look what he says in this text. Jesus Christ did this once for all. Once for all. I do not think that I belabor the issue by bringing this to your attention, because there are plenty of well-meaning Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians and other denominations that are in hell because they've heard the word of the gospel of Christ and they claim to believe it, and yet their faith is not anchored in Christ alone. They conducted their own form of the Mass while pointing a finger of condemnation at the Roman Church. And yet they're doing essentially the same thing, trying to add to the work of Christ that is unrepeatable. James Montgomery Boyce went on to be with the Lord not too long ago. And in his last book, entitled Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, that was published after his death, he spoke of what it means to trust Jesus alone for our salvation. This is what he wrote. Justification because of Christ alone means that Jesus has done the necessary work of salvation utterly and completely, so that no merit on the part of men, no merit of the saints, no merit of ours performed either here or later in purgatory can add to this completed work. In fact, any attempt to add to Christ's work is a perversion of the gospel and indeed is no gospel at all. To proclaim Christ alone is to proclaim Him as the Christian's one and only sufficient prophet, priest, and king. We need no other prophets to reveal God's word or will. We need to keep that in mind when we pop on the tube and we see some of these guys who are trying to proclaim something that the Scripture hasn't spoken. We need no other prophets to reveal God's word or will. We need no other priest to mediate God's salvation and blessing. We need no other kings to control the thinking and lives of believers. Jesus is everything to us and for us in the gospel. It is a complete work. It is an unrepeatable work. And in the third place, it is a particular work. Notice that he says, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. One of the strange errors among evangelicals today is to leave out the sacrificial, vicarious death of Jesus Christ, that bloody death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Some think it's too primitive. It's too grotesque. It is for the uneducated. It's unnecessary. I told you last week of the pastor in another denomination that I spoke with recently, and I asked him what he was preaching on the next day, on Sunday. And he almost bewailed it. Oh, tomorrow I'm doing something that we just don't do. He said, I'm talking about blood and all that yucky stuff. I thought, I wish you would talk about blood and all that yucky stuff a whole lot more so your people might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was as though he was almost forced to discuss the bloody death of Jesus Christ. Maybe it was on the Christian calendar and he just had to do it. Reluctant as he was, but he just had to do it. But not so with our writer. Look what he says. He has no hesitation to identify exactly what he meant by this divinely satisfying work of Jesus Christ, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And what has he been talking about? He's been talking about priests offering sacrifices. Those were bloody sacrifices. Something had to die. A death had to take place. Blood had to be shed. And that priest identifies and says, this is Jesus Christ. In the sacrificial work of the priest, they could not satisfy God, but Christ did when he offered up himself. And no priest could begin to think in that kind of language. I mean, what priest would offer himself? And even if he did, what good would it do? they had certainly had enough theological understanding to know that they could offer themselves, but they could not atone for sin because they were sinners. They were inadequate. But Christ offered up himself. One 12th century commentator, Horvaeus, explains it with great clarity. He says, as four things are to be taken into account in every sacrifice, namely, what is offered, to whom it is offered, by whom it is offered, and for whom it is offered, he who is our one true mediator, reconciling us to God by sacrifice of peace, remained one with him to whom he offered, became one with those for whom he offered. And as the person who offered was one and the same with what was offered, so great is the sacrifice that although it is one and once offered, it suffices to eternity. Jesus Christ offered up himself. Why? Because, as this writer puts it later, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He did this. Why? Because, as he says in chapter 9, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He did this. Why? Because he says in chapter 9, verse 26, he did this to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Why? He did this, as he says in chapter 10, verse 14, so that by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So is your trust, your confidence in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. Anything less is not the gospel. It's not true Christianity. Anything less leaves you under condemnation, according to John 3, verse 36. And so we have this great high priest who in every part of his being is sufficient before God, and he satisfied God. He is therefore the superlative high priest. And that's what he's communicating to us in verse 28. You'll notice in the third place, as he contrasts the weakness of the Aaronic priesthood with the perfection of the priesthood of Christ, who offered it up himself. For the law appoints men as high priest who are weak. But the word of the oath, you know, he's already described that to us. The word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The present tense of the verb here of appointing is describing something that was continuing to happen. So evidently, these priests were still busily going about their duties in the temple, and they were still being appointed. But he says, look at them. They're weak. Just a bunch of weak men. How are they going to mediate between you and God? Well, his reminder is very simple. If you're trusting in anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead, then you are depending upon something that is too weak to stand before the fierce, consuming fire of Almighty God. So I beg you, search your heart. Is your confidence in Christ? Is your confidence really in yourself? Or your church? Or your baptism? Or this? Or that? Is your confidence in Christ? That's our assurance. That's our joy. That is our whole motivation for worship. That's our confidence is in Jesus Christ. Notice, not only does he describe the weakness of the Aaronic priest, but he describes the perfections of Jesus Christ. He said this word of the oath, this oath referring to the priestly order of Melchizedek, which came after the law, superseding it, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now he emphasizes son throughout this epistle. You've noticed that. In chapter 1, he talks about how it is the Son through whom God has finally spoken, and it is the Son whom the Father has begotten and declared that his throne is forever, and it is the Son who sits at the Father's right hand until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. In chapter 3, it was Moses that was faithful in his house, but it is the Son made perfect forever who is faithful over the household of God. In chapter 5, it is the Son that is appointed by divine oath to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And it is this Son, again in chapter 5, that suffered and was perfected as the author of salvation. And that is why he says it is the Son made perfect forever, who's finished the divine work that God has established, so that Jesus could say to the Father, "Father, I've accomplished everything you sent me to do." I think three questions are necessary. One, has Jesus Christ finished the redemptive saving work necessary for your salvation? If in your heart of hearts you say, yes, resounding, yes, then I ask you, second question, have you trusted Jesus Christ, resting in His death and resurrection is fully adequate for your salvation? Third question. If you answered no, or if you said, "I'm not sure," or "not yet," I have one final question. Will you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ even now as your great high priest, who's opened the way to God, who has satisfied everything God demanded, that you, just like me, as a sinner, might be reconciled to God, forgiven, eternally declared to be righteous before God? That is astounding. Is your trust in Him? Let's pray.